where we get to unpack your word, understand who you are and what you've done, and be able to just literally bask in the glory of who you are and experience the thrill that it is to know a God who is not far away, who is near to us. Thank you for just providing us an opportunity, not only to hear your word physically, but to believe in your word spiritually. Thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit granting us an opportunity to not just hear these words, but to have these words affect the way we live life, not out of compulsion, Lord, but out of a great desire to know you and live for you, because you have given us everything that we would ever need to know to stir our hearts in a way that we would live our lives in thankfulness. And so because of that, Lord, please let your Holy Spirit encourage us. Let it profit our hearts to hear these words. And please encourage us from words that are, though spoken so long ago, so relevant and helpful for us today. So thank you, Lord, for all of this time. Please bless it in your name. Amen. So if you guys have your Bibles, you are going to turn to the very last book of the Old Testament, which is the book of Malachi. This is the last book in our study of the minor prophets. After today, we will have tried to understand and get a cohesive understanding of 12 books of the Bible written about 400, 350 years or so apart from each other, from the first to the last, as well as the fact that we have tried to cover those 12 books in about 124 verses that we've covered so far. And I hope, just like we learned last time, that the main points that we are trying to grasp in this series all are under the major point of why we know the Bible in general, which we heard from last week is not a book primarily about us, but about God. In a book like Obadiah, we understand that the sovereignty of God, even in violent circumstances, can be used as an example not only of God's judgment over everyone who has committed sin, if he is not gracious to them, but also his electing love for his people. And something like his elective love for his people was explained in his plan of salvation, like the book of Micah. Something that seems like a New Testament passage, but is clearly explained in the Old Testament as well. And from books like Jonah, we learned that that God doesn't just open the door of salvation to just the Jewish people, just the Israelites, but he has always had a plan to allow that proclamation of salvation to go out to every single nation. And even as I say those things, I explain parts of the Bible that we've covered in this series that explain who God is, it's almost like you can't help but see how God has explained the Bible for us. And the reason he explained the Bible for us is because he is revealing the kinds of questions that he demands humanity ask themselves. Questions such as the book of Joel asks, like, am I prepared for the return of Christ in judgment? Questions that Amos asks, like, do I take God for granted? Questions like Habakkuk asks, very simply, do I trust God? And under the banner of those questions, the whole point of the series was to do at least a number of things for you. The first kind of goal that we had in studying these books was to understand some of the pages in your Bible that are stuck together, those places in the Bible that you previously had not understood or even covered or heard verses from, to show you that God's word is relevant to your life, no matter where it is found, no matter how different it is from other things you've heard, and no matter whether you've even heard it before. With some explanation and context and deep meditation, all of the Bible has been written, no matter how long ago, for your benefit, even in the places of scripture that you didn't think you'd be able to learn anything from for your life now. The second thing we were trying to understand is that even in those places in the Bible, in places in the Bible written thousands of years before us now, even those places can help you understand some of the toughest questions in the Bible. Those people back then were not so unlike us now that they didn't ask some of the biggest fundamental questions that we have to answer, whether Christian or otherwise. Questions like, If God is good, why does evil exist? Those kinds of questions are answered even in these places in the Bible. And the third question, which is particularly relevant for us now, is simply the question, if Christians are to understand God properly, what effect does that have on our life today? Or a simple way to ask that would just be, why do we do the things that we do? If Christians are called to live differently, what does the Old Testament have to tell us how we should live differently? What principles do we take from understanding who God is and apply to our lives in order to be faithful? And that's where the book of Malachi begins. Now, especially after covering something like a supernatural end of the world war in Zechariah, you would almost assume that the book of Malachi is going to end the minor prophets in the whole Old Testament with this big bang. Even though it's not chronologically the last book in the Old Testament, it is the last book written at the back of the Old Testament, even in the Jewish scriptures. It's always the last book. And the amazing thing is that what we might think in terms of a bummer because of entertainment's sake, Malachi doesn't really end with a bang. It's almost like a fizzling out. It's like a very undramatic culmination of everything the Old Testament has ever had to offer. There's no massive revival on a grand scale. There's no giant demonstration of God's faithfulness on a cosmic scale. It has similar things to what we've learned before, but we will see that those things are fascinating. But nonetheless, it provokes a number of questions. I was talking to a friend just this morning and telling him I was finishing the Minor Prophets, and he, who also really likes the Minor Prophets, referred to them as the tragedy of the Old Testament. And that's a massive point of the Minor Prophets. It's not something that's necessarily encouraging on a grand scale in terms of its explaining the depths of the sins of even God's people. But nonetheless, that's supposed to point us towards being able to trust God and not men. It's pointing us away from every earthly thing that we think we can get strength from and push us back towards God. Now, even as we start this book, we don't know who Malachi was and we don't know where he was from, not like other books of the Bible. But again, the whole point is that his message is bigger than the man. The whole point that he's trying to explain is actually, importantly, the last question that we have to ask ourselves in ending a study like this. And that question is, how impactful should the knowledge of God be to change my life? Basically asking the question, am I currently, as I look at my life and unpack my life, do I think honestly I am a faithful Christian or I am a faithless Christian? That is the massive question that Malachi is going to ask. And so as we start and go through the book of Malachi, I want to ask you a very, very important thing. If I could ask you one favor, it would be this. As we look at what will be an example of faithlessness and faithfulness, ask yourself, by yourself, in your own seat, as we go through the study, if you really believe the things that we're learning, if you really think that these truths are something you should apply to your life. And even as I speak, and even as we go through this book, pray to God that these things would be applicable to your life. And in that kind of way, I think the fruit of this series is going to be more real to you and more relevant to you as we see a very, very clear and straightforward picture at the very end of the Old Testament of what faithfulness is and what faithlessness is. And that's actually the whole point that we will be looking at in Malachi. If you want a proposition summing up this study, it's this. Malachi illustrates faithlessness and faithfulness. Malachi illustrates faithlessness and faithfulness. And the reason is so that God's glory leads us to pursue him honestly and faithfully. So that God's glory leads us to pursue him honestly and faithfully. And the first example he shows of these two examples is the latter part of what Matthew read for us. It starts in verse 13 to 15, and that is the danger of faithlessness, the danger of faithlessness. Read with me starting in chapter 3, verse 13 to verse 15. Verse 13 to 15. Verse 13 reads, God speaking, "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." The very clear point in three verses that God makes to his people is that God has a problem with them. And the problem that God has with his people is that his people have a problem with him. God's problem with his people is that they have a problem with him. And if they have a problem with him, that's a problem for God. Just look at the kinds of words that they say. Their explanation in verse 14 is that they've been keeping God's charge. They're just saying, God, we have kept your commandments. And the proof of that is they say that they walk as in mourning. We learned from the book of Joel that repentance is a massively important, if not demanded, qualification for being right with God. And walking in mourning was actually the way many people did that. It was actually something explained to them early in the Old Testament. It was a way of demonstrating a kind of guilt and repentance over their sins in an outward display of emotion. But the problem that they have in verse 13 is very clear, that they think it has all been in vain. They think that the entire practice of doing something like that is simply useless. The point that they have here is that, God, we've done everything you told us to do, and you haven't responded to us. You haven't come back to us. You haven't done anything. You are inactive. And that kind of question might seem strange for Christians. It might seem strange for people who are God's people, who have seen God act, say that God hasn't been doing anything. Now, listen, it's been 100 years since the last time God spoke in Zechariah and Haggai. That was 100 years ago. And even if it wasn't 100 years ago, even though that seems like a strange question for God's people to ask, God's people have asked this question constantly. If you guys remember in the book of Habakkuk, in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2, that's Habakkuk's question to God. Habakkuk asks God, "O Lord, how long shall I cry to you for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save?" Very clearly, ask yourself the question, have you ever prayed to God for something, and when it didn't come true, you started to question whether God really existed? And if you didn't question that God really existed, maybe you questioned if he was good to you. That's actually the second question that they have later on. They have the accusation that not only are you not doing things for us, but you're not doing things against the wicked. And God, if you were a good God and you are allowing wicked people to do wickedness, they're not only questioning what's the point of them acting good, they're asking God, you're basically blessing wicked people. You're basically allowing them to go out scot-free without being judged. And that's another question that's not only common to us, it's common to so many people in the Bible. Psalm chapter 73 that we've covered before on a Sunday morning service saw Asaph, a righteous man, writing a psalm about he was starting to doubt the goodness of God because he saw wicked people doing well in the world. And his response in Psalm 73:13 is back to God asking him, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean, and I've washed my hands in innocence." The most famous example that all of you probably know is the book of Job. Job, a righteous man who God allowed all of his things to be taken away by Satan. And when Job is in that position, he understands and remembers seeing wicked people. And in Job 21:15, he tells God, "I've seen wicked people say this, what is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what is the profit? What profit do we get if we pray to him?" He's seen unrighteous people scoff at God and assume that God didn't exist and didn't want a relationship with him. And what does Job say about those people in verse 17? He says, "How often is the lamp of the wicked put out, that their calamity comes upon them, that God distributes pain in his anger." He simply asks, how Often is it that people who hate you and disregard you have bad things happen to them. But yet I am a righteous person and bad things happen to me. And the point is that the people in Malachi's day seem to have a similar question. It seems like they have genuine problems trusting God. The problem is, and the thing that's hard to understand about this text is verse 13 says, God says, these are harsh words against me. These are hard words. He said, these are words that I disapprove of. So is God scoffing at honest questions? Is this text trying to tell us that we should never doubt God? We should never bring our doubts before God. And we should never, ever assume that we can question him on anything. And the answer is no. The reason that God is angry at these questions is not just because they're bad questions, but they're ungenuine questions. These are not questions coming from people trying to trust God. These are coming from people who do not trust God, do not care about God, and are using questions as excuses to sin. Listen to the words of, if you have your Bibles in front of you, in Malachi chapter 2, verse 10 and verse 11. Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 are verses explaining God speaking back to the people through Malachi. Malachi asks them, have we not all one father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem. That word here, faithless, is, as we said in the introduction, the key to understanding the people in Malachi's day. That word doesn't just mean they don't have faith. It specifically means to deal treacherously. It means to deceive, to actively deceive someone. Most specifically, the word faithless here means to not honor an agreement. When an agreement is made between two parties and two people go and promise that they're going to keep their end of the bargain, the faithless people are the people who do not keep their end of the bargain, but assume and pressure the other people to keep their end of the bargain. That is deceitful. That is using lies and lying directly to a person you have made a promise to, holding them accountable and yourself scot-free. And that is exactly what Hosea told the people in his day. Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. Hosea tells the people, like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithless with me. The whole point of acting faithlessly is not trusting the other person to keep their side of the bargain. And so you just get out of yours, assuming that they're going to try and get out of theirs. Malachi actually opened the book with this very problem in Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. And in Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, God asks the people, a son honors his father, and a servant honors his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. It's actually incredibly clear, I hope, even just me reading those verses, what God is saying. Especially if you understand, just like they had the word of God before them in the minor prophets, that they have had proof after proof that God has been what? A master and a father. And they haven't responded to that. Malachi is basically asking them, remember the book of Zephaniah. I proved I'm a king and a master, but you still don't honor me. In the book of Hosea, I proved to you that I am a loving father to you, but still you give me absolutely nothing. And Malachi chapter 1, verse 6 and 7 has the response of the people to that. They ask God for proof. In verse 6, they say, but you say, how have we despised your name? And in verse 7, God answers them, by offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. That's twice in two verses that he's used the word despised. That word is incredibly simple to understand. The word despised simply means not to value something, to treat something as if it is unvaluable. How is it that somebody could be justifiably accused of such a crime The crime that he's clearly saying is assuming that in acting in a way where you don't value your obedience, you clearly don't value the person you're being obedient to. And again, in the grace of God, he's incredibly clear to them so we can understand the heart of God. Verse 8, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? The whole point is they're not making a mistake. These are conscious decisions to act in a way that they know does not honor God. In the Old Testament, all of the Israelites knew the way that they should honor God, which was offering the kinds of sacrifices that he called them to. God blessed them abundantly that they would have more than enough and everything that they would ever need to survive and trust God. And they, in response of thankfulness to God, offered the best of what they had back to God. The best crops from their field, the best food from their table to show God you are the best and therefore worthy of the best. And not only did they not offer God the best, they offered him the worst. Blind animals, lame or sick animals. They gave God the kinds of things they would never even eat. They gave God their garbage. And in that kind of sense, they're making it very clear what their opinion of God really is. If you were listening closely to Matthew when he was reading through Malachi 3, you may have noticed that the book of Malachi in chapter 3 and the whole book really is written in a kind of way where there's a back and forth and a back and forth. There's a question, answer format. And the point of that is it really seems like an interrogation. Think of an interrogation in terms of a movie or a television show. There's a kind of dusty, not very appealing room, and the cop walks in and a suspect or a criminal is sitting there in the chair waiting to have questions thrown at them, waiting to have accusations put in front of them. That's an interrogation. What's the point of that exercise? Well, the whole point is to get information out of the person that is the suspect. But if someone's in the interrogation room and the people interrogating them, the cop, believes that person is a criminal, what they're trying to do is make them confess. They're trying to get a confession out of them so they know it is clear they have proof against the person. That's exactly what God is trying to do in this moment. He's trying to prove to them that they are guilty of sin. And that seems weird because if we know God, we know that God is an omniscient God. God doesn't need to ask questions out of anyone to get the information he's looking for. If you read Jesus in the Gospels, he is not asking people questions to figure out their hearts. It is constantly reminding us he looks directly into the hearts of people and knows exactly what they are hiding from him. And he exposes it in the open. So if God is like that, why the need for an interrogation? Well, he's exposing their hearts to themselves. He's exposing their hearts to realize and get them to realize. You are so much more sinful than you even realize. Your actions are proving something you have no idea you are guilty of. The questions in Malachi of the people in chapter 3, verses 13 and 15 are not honest questions. They are arguments from the people who are looking for one of two things. Number one is they are either faking confusion, because if they can say, I'm confused about you, God, or I don't understand you, God, it is a lame, but in their heads, legitimate excuse to be able to sin as much as they want. And if it's not that, it might be even worse, that they would hope that God can't answer their questions. That would mean there's an imperfection in God. And if there's an imperfection of God, he's not actually worthy of my best. If he's proven himself to be anything less than the best, then I don't owe him anything. The Old Testament ends with a terrible example of the people of God completely forgetting what they owe God. And that should make it very clear to us, at least in a couple ways, how we are supposed to understand what faithlessness is. The first thing that faithlessness is supposed to warn us of, it's to shy us away from ever thinking that God deserves anything less than my best. God has always deserved our best, and he makes a frightening example by calling their lame excuses, not just sin, but he calls it directly evil. Ask yourself if you've ever asked this question, and I've been asking myself, I promise you, this exact same question all week. Have you ever asked yourself the question, if Christ died for me and did everything I needed to do for my salvation, why do I need to be obedient at all? If God died for all of my sins, why can't I just keep sinning? Because Christ died for it. If God has been gracious to me, why can't I just continue to take advantage of his grace and never do anything for him? The whole point of that kind of thinking is a kind of twisted way of taking the sacrifice of the eternal God and making it about you. That you were worth it. That his death was done so that you could live this life the way you wanted. And that is such a terribly different way of thinking about the sacrifice of Christ, that if that is a constant way that we think about Christ's death, that is probably proof that we haven't actually been accepted under Christ's death. If we think that way, we are probably not believers. And now the reason Malachi brings that up isn't just to scold all the people, it is a warning to the people. Psalm chapter 4, verse 23 says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. That exact same warning is given almost verbatim in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. Malachi chapter 2, verse 16 says, guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. The whole point of this in a nutshell is very, very simple. Just because you know the truth does not mean that you practice the truth. Faithlessness always happens when you know the truth, but you don't love the truth enough to actually want to practice it. And the reason you practice it isn't because you don't know it, it's because you don't believe it. It comes from a God that maybe you don't think exists, or if you really search your heart of hearts, it might come from a God that you don't actually think is worthy of your praise, or a God that you don't even think about because you're thinking about your own praise. And the thing isn't because you're particularly worse than anybody else. It's because that is exactly what sin does in the hearts of every single believer. The beautiful thing about the Bible is it explains not only the falsity of that position, but it answers the question. If God died for my sins, if Christ did everything I needed to be, that no amount of my obedience could pay back God, but he paid it back anyway, why should I be obedient at all? The answer is very encouraging and very simple, which is God creates a desire in you to want to be obedient. That all obedience comes from a transformed person through the power of the Holy Spirit in your heart, that you want to serve God. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul has written a couple letters called 1st and 2nd Timothy that are to encourage a young pastor going into a potentially hostile situation to be fearless for God. And Timothy might be thinking in that moment, I need some encouragement to know why I work so hard for the gospel. And Paul gives it to him. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, Paul tells Timothy, for to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God. And he says again in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightfully handling the word of truth. Can I ask you to take a second and remember the last time you felt ashamed, that you felt shame? It is one of the worst feelings you could ever have in your life. Think of the last time you were embarrassed and multiply it by 10. Shame is the first consequence that Adam and Eve have in the fall after sinning. And the beautiful thing that it says here is not that shame is erased from you when you do perfectly, but when that you genuinely do something to obey God from your heart because you are thankful for what he has done for you, the result is that shame is removed from you. That is the greatest kind of condition you could ever have as a believer, and is a result of something very simple. Trying to obey God, not perfectly, but as best as you believe you are possible of doing. And the reason is because transformed people who have been given the gospel, who accept the gospel, are people who are naturally excited about wanting to serve God. And it's never out of compulsion, and God has promised that he would do it for us. And the second reason that Malachi is so important, I'll say it incredibly quickly, is because if you have real questions stopping your obedience, God will answer those questions. But never, ever use questions as an excuse to question God. You will have questions that are genuinely difficult. But often we can confuse ourselves to say, if I got a problem with God, he's going to allow me to sin more. And the reality is that that is not being honest with yourself. If you have a genuinely difficult problem with the Bible, God has actually promised that that is a means by which the Holy Spirit can direct you to the Word of God and show you that God can answer all of your questions. There is no question too difficult for him. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 says, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." God's word always explains itself to you and all of the hardest questions because God gives you his Holy Spirit. God explains God to you. Through his word and through his Spirit, he answers every question we could possibly have as long as we truly want to answer him honestly. And that invokes a question that we ask constantly in the Minor Prophets, which is, why do I want a relationship with this God? And that's the second part of this, because verses 16 and 18 give us an example of faithfulness. That's the second part. An example of faithfulness in verses 16 to 18. Chapter 3, verse 16 in Malachi reads like this. "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before them of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name." The beautiful thing about the book of Malachi is it doesn't just give you a massive example of every single person, every single member of the tribe of Israel being terrible and just thinking we have no hope. It actually gives us a minority of people who are encouraged enough to actually turn to God in faith. The book of Micah actually defined these people. You might remember we talked about what was called a remnant, which is the remainder of people who were left. God has always preserved to prove that he is faithful to his people no matter what they do. He will always allow a number of them to make it. And he has always given them the faith that they have to continue to trust God. Now, let me take a second to point something out that normally doesn't happen in our English translations, but there's a way to actually understand this text a little bit better. Verse 16, though it doesn't happen often, I agree with a number of commentators and looking at the language that there's actually a better way to interpret this verse that makes it clear. If you look at verse 16, it says that the Lord paid attention and heard them. That seems like the whole verse is talking about God's response to the people. That actually happens in verse 17. What's actually happening in verse 16 is a continuing of a pattern of God asking a question, the people responding, God answering a question, and the people responding. And what's actually happening there is the affirmation that the people have to one another of what they believe about God. Let me retranslate this back to you while you look at verse 16. A better way to understand verse 16 would be to read it like this. "Then those who feared the Lord said to one another," quote, "the Lord has paid attention and he has heard us," end quote. "And then they wrote a book of remembrance before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name." When we first learn, I know when I first learned about the omniscience of God, that God sees everything and knows everything, that seems to be something fearful, because that also means that God sees all of my sin. But the reality is, for these believers, it's so helpful for us, is that that's actually not supposed to be a fearful thing. That's supposed to be an encouraging thing. No matter how inactive we think God is, he has promised he always sees us and he always hears our prayers. And that is a good thing, even for sinners, because like we read in 1 Timothy, we have absolutely no reason to be ashamed of our sin. And because of that, we have trust that God is always watching us. And these people are so encouraged by that fact that they write out a book of remembrance. They write out what is a word that's actually not used much in the Old Testament. It's actually only used here. But it's actually just common vernacular for writing out a covenant, writing out a reminder of what the people believe in. Now, why would people write just a reminder of what things are? Well, the point is that actions always proceed from the heart in a way that comes when you love the truth of God. Have you ever done something to remind you of something? That might sound weird, but it's actually kind of common. I remember a couple months ago, the Suz actually showed me a video in which a very young Elijah and a very young Isaiah were doing all sorts of hand motions, doing a song when they were really young kids. And I know there was some embarrassment there, but I swear I have twice as many videos of doing the exact same thing, just trying to do as many hand motions as you can as you're taught to sing some kind of song that's hard to understand or you don't get yet. And the question that we should have is, why would parents ever subject their children to such embarrassment? And why should they ever record it in such a way that they would be embarrassed many years later, though they don't need to be? The reason is because we do actions all the time to remember things. When you do actions in a song, no matter how embarrassing you might think it is, the reason is those actions help you remember the words of the song. And the most obvious thing they could do to prove to people that they remembered God was publicly have a written document saying, these are all of the reasons we believe God, and we are not afraid to stand behind it. All of their actions were so bold because they were so comfortable with God and so comfortable that he is worth absolutely anything that they could do for him. And even if a book of remembrance sounds weird, let me at least give you one example of how something like this is very clear in our day. A couple years ago, long before COVID, in September of 2018, there was a number of Chinese pastors, at least 116 of them, who determined something. They wrote down a document of their belief in God and their subjection to God's word, and they wrote it out and they gave it publicly to the people, knowing that the Chinese government would see it. And the point was that the Chinese government had told them that they were not allowed to do church in a particular way, and they were not allowed to believe certain things that they believed. And so they had to tell the government what they were doing. And in some cases, the government would change what they were doing. And because they believed in God, and because they believed that Christ is the head of the church and God's word is his word and no man tells him what to do, even though the Bible had told them to subject themselves to the authorities, they determined that this was the exception to that rule, even according to the Bible's own standard, that the government was telling them to do something God would not allow, and therefore not only deciding to tell the government what they were doing, but they boldly said they would accept the consequences for those actions. They even say in the document, Christian churches in China are eager and determined to walk the path of the cross of Christ, and we are more than willing to imitate the older generation of saints who suffered and were martyred for their faith. Do you ever write your name on a document knowing that it said the simple statement, I believe and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, even if it meant he would be killed? 116 Chinese pastors vehemently believed that and were comfortable with that. And that seems like something absolutely out of our zone. And I'm not quick to say that something like that would happen to you anytime soon, because I don't know. But the point is that the faith they have is exactly the same faith available to you, because the strength they had to believe that wasn't from them, but it was through faith. That was the vessel by which God imparted his strength to them to be as excited and be as bold as they actually acted. And that kind of boldness is always noticed by God. Notice verse 17, after the faithfulness of the people. Verse 17 says, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession and I spare them as a man spares his son. Let me give you a reason why you should value God. The reason is because God valued you first. You should value God because God valued you first. This was exactly God's relationship to every single human being on earth, even from the very beginning. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession, exact same words, out of all of the people who are on the face of the earth. There was absolutely no reason God chose the Israelites other than deciding to demonstrate his love for them. God displayed his love by loving people he knew would reject him and he knew would disobey him. But he loved them because he loved them. And if that is an Old Testament truth that seems completely inapplicable for us today, the New Testament says the exact same thing. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter tells of people who are suffering under Roman oppression and suffering, and many of them are dying daily. And he encourages them with these words: "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into marvelous light." The whole point of God promising that you were saved out of darkness and into the light was actually a promise that you would obey him. God didn't only promise to save you. He promised that you would obey him. Because anyone who is truly saved, who understands how wonderful it is to be a Christian, and I promise you, it is wonderful to be a Christian, that desire is so great in your heart that you want to obey God. Yes, you do not want to obey him perfectly. Yes, you do not always fear God the way you would. But whatever you do is your best, because God has promised that he would always give you enough desire, especially from his word, that you would always be encouraged to want to obey God. But the text clearly says, in order to be his treasured possession, he must spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. What's the connection between being treasured and being spared? It's a very clear one. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 4 says this: "Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you. I give peoples in exchange for your life." I hope that sounds obvious what that should be alluding to, because it's very much explaining the fact that God finds unvaluable sinners valuable enough to offer up his only son, people, to offer up a human life. God himself becoming human, allowing himself to be pierced and crushed by the people he came to save, and do all of that so that you would walk out of darkness and into light. The whole point of this text, and something that we need to be able to value greatly in our hearts, is that it should always be easy for us to explain the question, why do I serve God? If somebody asks you, a Christian, as soon as you walked out those doors, why are you a Christian? You will have one of two answers. One of those answers will be, I don't know why I'm a Christian. And in that case, that might be the evidence that you don't actually belong to the family of Christ. Not because there's an amount of knowledge that's demonstrated within you, but God provides you an ability to know him so intimately that you desperately want to talk to him. And that would be the second response. If someone asks you, why am I a Christian? Why do I serve God? I hope that you would have not just one answer, but many, many answers. Because the Bible is full of just reasons why it is good to serve God. And if you need at least one version, if you need at least one answer to the question, why is it good to serve God? The reason is because God served you first by sending his son to die for your sins, what you needed to be right before God. Listen to the words of Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to 11. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God sent his son to die for you. One of my favorite songs at Christmas, which I really appreciate, is a song called How Many Kings? And the lyrics of the chorus go like this. How many kings stepped down from their thrones? How many lords have abandoned their homes? How many greats have become the least for me? And how many gods have poured out their hearts to romance a world that was torn all apart? How many fathers gave up their sons for me? Only one did that for me. The way that this text ends in verse 18 is very, very strange. It ends explaining that one day there will be a distinction between righteous people and wicked people. It seems disheartening, it seems surprising, but it's actually an important point that was made in Zechariah. The whole point is that nowadays it is very, very hard to determine who is a Christian and who is not. Not in every circumstance, but the point is we can't read each other's hearts. Sometimes people we love and adore can do some of the toughest things. And if you're a Christian, one of the toughest things is hearing that someone you love as a Christian proves that they're actually not a Christian or changes their mind about Christ one day and determines that they want to live their life for themselves. It can be incredibly hard to distinguish that. But the good thing is that we can trust God with those kinds of questions. The only kind of question we need to ask is, Lord, have you saved me? If you care about that question, ask it to the Lord. Ask the word as you go to it, because the Holy Spirit will speak in such a way to explain to you why he has saved you. And the promise of verse 18 in chapter 3 is that one day that distinction will be incredibly clear. So you will see proof positive once and for all that God has saved wicked people. God has created a way that you may be saved and be right with him. And until then, he has given you every amount of knowledge and data possible to not force you to obey him, but to make it an enjoyable, comforting, and wonderful process to devote your life to the living God. Malachi asks this question. Has the truth of all of the minor prophets helped you to trust me and love me more? Has I, the living God, proven my love to you in such a way that you believe that I am your treasured possession? If he has, if I have done this for you, what are you going to do about it? Let's pray. God, with so much imperfection and even myself and the little communication skill that I have, it is so hard sometimes to just explain who you are and what you have done. And it is so hard sometimes with our attention and the distractions that we have in our life to try and figure out why we're here. It's hard to determine what is the point of knowing you. And it's easy to throw so many questions at you that we have heard from other people who doubt or disbelieve you and be smitten with them, to hear questions that sound appealing, to hear questions that sound like it casts legitimate doubt on your existence or even your love for us. But Lord, we pray that you would reveal to us that that is just sin. That is not because of some logic or reason that disproves you, because you created logic and reason in everything in this world. So we pray that you would help us to understand and not be taken away or disbelieving people because of our own hearts. Please transform us and present your truth in such a way that we can have not only a good life of obedience to you, but one that desires in every moment to be stirred with the knowledge that you are good and greater than all of our sin. We know that to be true because your word has proved it, Lord, but let us believe it, that we can practice these truths and just enjoy you forever. Thank you for this, Lord, and we pray that you would put these all on our hearts as we discuss them in your name. Amen.